We are in our study of the Gospel according to Luke. It's called Catalucan, but we are in the Passion Week of Christ. It's the last days before he was executed in the resurrection. There's 40 days after that, but it's the last week of his regular life before the resurrection. Now, something happened a couple of weeks prior to this Passion Week that is extremely important that we note and that we understand. It had serious rollout and ramifications, and so we need to have it in our mindset and what was happening, because this is where the plot to kill Jesus actually began. So we want to look at it. It's in the Gospel of St. John, and it's in the 11th chapter. I've talked about it and even read it before, but I want to bring it into today's study so that it make it applicable into our lives. And so in John chapter 11, now let me tell you what he had done. I didn't tell you the thing that he had done that caused this. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised a dear friend of his named Lazarus from the dead in front of everybody. I mean, he just did it right out there in the open. So here we pick it up, the reading right there in John 11, 45 through 53. It says, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary." Mary was the sister of Lazarus, also had another sister named Martha. The Jews had come to console her as we would anyone who had lost a loved one. But it goes on and says, and had seen what Jesus did. He saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. So what they did is they put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priest and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And I'll talk about the Sanhedrin here in just a second. "What are we accomplishing?" they ask. In other words, what we're trying to do to stop him isn't stopping him. We're not accomplishing anything here. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs." So it wasn't rumors and it wasn't myth. They saw it. They verified the signs and the wonders that Jesus was doing. Raised somebody from the dead. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place of worship, the temple, and our nation. They'll lock us down in a military state. If we let him go on, this is what's going to happen. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and we'll be locked down." Okay, I've read that. "Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all. You don't know what you're doing. You don't understand the ramifications here. You don't know what you're doing. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.'" And then in verse 53 says this, "So from that day on, they planned to take his life." Okay, now this is a high level meeting. This is a high level governmental meeting going on here. At the highest of levels, this is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was basically made up of three different groups of people, or three different sects of people. It had the Pharisees, and it had the Sadducees, and I won't say it. And then they had the Herodians. You know why the Sadducees were Sadducee, right? Yeah. They were Sadducee. I always have to say that one. I don't know why. It's a crummy joke, but anyway. They're still Sadducee. Okay, no, older than that probably, 1,000 years old. But anyway, but then there's the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were not, I haven't talked about the Herodians, but this was the third group here that's involved in this. And it plays into today's talk. The Herodians were catering, they catered to the Herods. Herods were the governors that were set by Rome. You recall Herod the Great. He was the Herod that was alive when Jesus was born. And Herod the Great sent those soldiers to Bethlehem to kill all the toddlers 2 years old and under. These are the Herods. They're not Jews. They were Edomians. And what they do is they ruled. Now, they were taken out of Jerusalem because Jerusalem was such a hot spot. And they put a Roman ruler into Jerusalem. But the other areas around, the Herods were still in power. In Galilee, they were in power. And in Perea, they were in power. In Edomium, they were in power. So the Herodians, they weren't interested in so much the religious stuff as the political stuff. Now, the point I'm making is this, is Jesus had become a political figure. He was no longer only a religious figure. Jesus has this way, doesn't he? He just sticks his nose in everything. I mean, he had become a political problem. I don't want us to understand this. So this level of this meeting of the Sanhedrin was made up of all of these high-level figures. And it's very similar, as we talked about last time, very similar to our government, in that they had their executive branch made up of the high priest and the chief priest, the cabinet, and so forth. That'd be comparative to our executive branch. Then they had their legislative branch, which was made up of the Pharisees, who were those on the right and conservative, the Sadducees, those who were on the left and liberal, and then the Herodians, who are all into politics, and which is, resembling to what we have today in our legislative branch in the Capitol, with the senators and the House of Representatives. So we got that. And then they had their lawyers and the teachers of the law, which would be very similar to our judicial system that we have as well. It was their lawyers who were to interpret the law or the covenant of God, like our Supreme Court is supposed to interpret our Constitution. You know, it's really difficult to understand our Constitution. We really need that. Anyway, that's the thing. And so what I'm trying to show you is that it would be like our high-level executives coming together in a meeting for the very purpose of plotting to get Jesus out of our nation. Now, I'm not saying there is a plot, but could there be? Could there be? So from the time of the founding fathers, what's happened? could there be? Just could there be? Now, another thing that I want us to see, because I'm going to play that into what we're talking about today, and then another thing I want you to see is that the miracles that Jesus was doing were no more myths and rumors. They're verified. Jesus raised somebody from the dead. Now, point here is that they knew who they were plotting to kill. They knew this guy has to be of God. This stuff just doesn't happen. This guy is of God, and we're going to kill him. And the reason that they were going to kill him is because if he got involved in all of this stuff and people begin to follow him, everything would be messed up. The politics would be messed up. Their place would be messed up. Their worship system, they would lose all their authorities, and the nation would be messed up. And though they had prayed for and wanted the military might to come in to overthrow Rome, they really didn't, because that would just mess up everything. So if Jesus came in power, then everything that they wanted and they desired and they had created was going to be gone. So let's get him out of the nation. Let's get rid of him. So here's the deal. Now it's Wednesday in Passion Week. I'm going to rehearse this quickly as I can, and I'm going to make a point. Because all the people, Jesus rode in the donkey into Jerusalem on, what we call Palm Sunday. It's probably Palm Monday. But anyway, he comes in on Monday, let's say. And the people are, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they were, all the palm trees and all this stuff. And the people cheered. And the religious leaders and the governmental leaders sneered. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he knew what was coming. But the people were all into him. So that day, Jesus goes back to Bethany, where his friends Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived, spent the night there. Next day, Tuesday, he's back into Jerusalem again. He's back into Jerusalem, and he goes straight into the temple, and he assaults the temple. He doesn't assault Pilate's palace. He assaults the temple. And he goes in there, and he has a tirade. He goes in, he runs out the zoo animals, he runs out the zookeepers, he goes in there, makes a whip, he goes in there, he flips over tables, coins are rolling everywhere, he kicks over benches. It's the side of Jesus we've never seen before. He goes into a tirade, he yells out, my house is to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a cave for thieves to hide in, a den of thieves. And he just goes off. Right there. That's the big event that happened on Tuesday. Wednesday, he's back again into the same temple. Now he's taking it over. He has these massive crowds coming to see him. And the Bible says in Luke chapter 19, verse 48, it says this. It says, and the people hung on his words. There was massive crowds coming. He had taken it over. He had really turned the temple around from being a den of thieves into a place where people could reconnect with God. He had taken it over. These massive crowds were coming. Now, that upset everybody. That upset the officials, the high levels. And here they come, the chief priest, the elders, and the executive branch, the teachers of the law, the lawyers. They come, who gave you authority to do these things? Who told you? You don't have your preacher papers. You don't have your credentials. Nobody gave you authority. We don't want you in here teaching your stuff. Your stuff hasn't been approved by us. Who gave you authority? And so it was a confrontation. We talked about this. And Jesus ended that confrontation with what we talked about last time. He told them a parable, a story, that we call the wicked tenants. And in the summation of that parable, what Jesus is saying, I know your plans. I know you will kill me. But I want you to know what God's going to do to you. You have killed the prophets, the servants that he sent. You're going to kill me. And what God's going to do is kill you. Judgment's coming. The stone's coming. It's inescapable. It's going to fall and crush you. That's what he said. And then in chapter 20 and in verse 19, it says this. And they would have killed him immediately. They would have taken him immediately, except they were afraid of the people. The people were all into Jesus. Now, the reason that I rehearse that and the point that I want to make here is that it was Wednesday. They're hanging on his words. By Friday, these people that were hanging on his words on Wednesday had turned into a murderous mob and were crying out for his blood. Crucify him! Because the plot and the plan that they did right after he raised Lazarus from the dead worked. How did they do that? What is the plot? What is the plan? And that's what we're going to be looking at. But I want to throw this at you again, too. How long would it take a plot or a plan in our nation to turn us, to turn our children, to turn our grandchildren and the generations to come from God until we just say we want him out of our nation? Crucify him. Get rid of him. How long would it take? So what is this plot? What is this plan? How will they do it? What? And this is what we're going to be looking at for the next couple of weeks. So let's pick it up right where we left off in chapter 20 of Luke, beginning at verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, Jesus, they sent spies. This is war. They sent spies who pretended to be honest. Here's the plan. Here's the plot. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. That would be Pilate. That was the plan. The plan of the plot was, let's get him to say something that we can twist and we can use, and they did, against him, so that we can give him to Pilate so Pilate will kill him. See, it wasn't legal for them to kill him. They could arrest him, but they couldn't execute him. That had to be done by the Roman law. And that had to go through Pilate. So they could arrest him. So the plot and the plan was, let's get Rome to smell an insurrection. Let's make, because he's got this huge following, and they're already probably watching him. And all we got to do is get his words so that it sounds as though he's bringing an insurrection against Rome. Then we can arrest him, and we're going to take him. We're going to give him to Pilate. And Pilate will have to kill him because they knew Rome was not tolerant. They were intolerant of any kind of anything that smelled like an insurrection. I mean, it was done that day. They determined that you were an insurrectionist. You died that day. Did Jesus die that day? Their plan worked. Their plot, their plan. It worked. What was it? How were they going to do this? What were the words that they were going to use? How were they going to get Jesus to say something that they could utilize against him? Let's take a look. Verse 21. So the spies, now what I want you to see is these spies included the Herodians. This is a political trick. This is a political plan. So the spies, and I'll show it to you in just a second, but the spies included the Herodians. The spies questioned him. Now watch the flattery. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what's right. I mean, you are right on. You got it. It's right on. You're righteous. And that you do not show partiality. You don't care who, if they got money, if they don't have money. You don't care if they're important or if they're not important. You don't care. You don't have any partiality. But teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You know the word of God and you really bring it right like it is. So, question. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, this is brilliant. What they're asking here is it in the King James Version, it says, is it lawful? Instead of right, is it lawful? Does the law of Moses, does the word of God say that I'm supposed to pay taxes to a pagan government? That's the question. And I'm going to read you this out of Matthew's gospel. They're talking about the very same incident, but Matthew tells us who was more involved in this plot with these spies. And Matthew 22:16-17, I'm just pulling out part of it, says they sent their disciples to him, the Jewish leaders and stuff, along with the Herodians, the political guys. Is it right? Same question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What does God say about me having to pay taxes to a pagan government? What does it say? So I want to ask you, is it right? Is it right that we have to pay taxes to, the government makes us pay taxes to things that we know are not right? Is it? You know what? I don't want to answer, right? Okay. Is it lawful? Does God say I'm supposed to? Okay. All right, let's see. Let me give you a couple of examples here. Okay. Is it right they make me pay taxes that go to people who will not work, not cannot work? I don't mind helping people who cannot work. I do that without taxes, right? But people who will not work, lazy individuals who just want to suck it out of us and take it from us and do nothing. Is it right? What do you think? What does God say? Should I do? I thought God said, well, if you don't work, you don't. Okay, but I got to pay for these guys to eat. What's right about that? All right, what about another one? Is it right for taxes that they make me pay to go to things like abortion clinics? There it goes under the table, and I don't think abortion's right. And so, but under the table and manipulative and erratic, it ends up supporting abortion clinics that I know is wrong. Is it right for me to have to pay taxes for that? Something that I believe in my heart is wrong. Is it right? What does God say about that? One more. Is it right for me to have to pay for somebody's insurance because they are irresponsible and won't provide their own? Is it right? Does God say I'm supposed to do that? Is that lawful? Okay, just want to get off of this one. Is it right? Say, what does the Word of God say? This is the question. This is the question, and it is a brilliant question. You got to see the brilliance in it, because it certainly would accomplish their objective to get Jesus to say something against if he said it was wrong, then he's got Rome. They can arrest him right then. If he says it's right, then the people are going to turn on him. They've got him between that proverbial rock and a hard place, right? They got him painted in a corner. He's done. He's toast. It's over. They had him. And the people, you know, they're there. And, you know, the Messiah was supposed to come and conquer Rome, not support Rome. The Messiah was supposed to come and hate Rome. They did. And everybody that heard the question posed would have immediately said, no, it's not right. Just like you did. No. Ain't no way is it right for me to pay. I'm a circumcised Jew. That's what they were thinking. They're a circumcised. I am a child of God. I got the mark. I'm a child of God. There's nothing right for me to support a Gentile oppressing, occupying, pagan, idolatrous power. There's nothing right about that. In fact, if it's anything, it's treason to God. Isn't that what they would kind of say? Me giving God my money to support a pagan government? That's got to be wrong with God. That's treason to God. God doesn't want me supporting abortion and supporting lazy people and supporting all these things. He doesn't. That's this. and treason. Right? They had him. They had him. So what Jesus did, he says, man, you got me. I don't have an answer. And so he just turned around, went out of the temple, and went back to Nazareth, started building shelves and stuff. We go back to carpentry work. You know? Is that what he did? What did he do? What did he do? Okay, they had him. They had him done. Now, let's see what he did. So, in verse 23, he saw through their duplicity. I'll show you that word in just a second. He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius whose portrait and inscriptions are on it." Okay. Let's look at a couple of words here quickly just to get it out. Duplicity, it means their craftiness and cunning. He saw through these spies, these professional spies, these professional crafty people. Do you think he sees through our duplicity? Do you think, even if it's we're trying to be crafty and cunning with other people, do you think God still knows we're being crafty and cunning? Certainly he sees when we do it to him. We think we're going to fool God. Yeah, okay. And so I want you to say, and also, so I won't forget it, I want to look at this word portrait, whose portrait and the inscriptions on it. This word portrait is the Greek word icon. Wonder what word we get from that. What English word would we get from icon? Icon? I think so. And we all know what an icon is, right? That's exactly what it is. It's an image of the things. You got them all over your computers, on your cell phone. That's what it is. So he says, give me a denarius. So a denarius is a coin that was minted by Rome. And it had stamped on it the icon of the Caesar who was in power at the time. And the denarius was equal to about a day's wage. That's what a denarius was. Now, I was pondering this. Now, how do you make this relevant? Well, you know, when I was a little guy, and my parents would pay me to do something, you know, maybe take all day, they gave me a couple of George Washingtons. You know, that was pretty good when you're a little guy, right? But then you start getting older, you know, and you want an Abraham Lincoln, right? Or a Hamilton, right? You want one of those tens, you know, these. But, you know, then you come to a place, and I remember back when Judy and I got married, you know, an Andrew Jackson was pretty good, a 20. That was pretty good back then, you know. It's changed now. You know, you want a Ulysses S. Grant now, a 50. Or a Benjamin Franklin. Most of you are Benjamin Franklins. And some of you even go further than Benjamin Franklin. You know, you got that McKinley. William McKinley, that's a 500. I mean, somewhere, your day's wage now, your denarius would be that. So relating it, it's not that far off from what we do. He wanted to see the denarius. Give me an image. And I could just see him, you know, one of those guys evidently that were there. They had one, you know, and so to show their wealth, they reached in the pocket, pulled it out. And I could just see him, you know, just whose portrait, whose icon's on this? And everybody in the room knew, right? Everybody knew. Caesar's image. You know, I was thinking about that. Where did they think he was going with this? I was pondering, where did they think he was doing? Was he going to steal it from him? I mean, what was he going to do with this denarius? And I was thinking, the only thing they could have possibly thought was, you know, we've got him. He's about to fall headlong into our trap. He's about to blast Caesar because Caesar puts his little icon, idolatrous images on money. We're going to get him. He's going to bite it into it, hook, line, and sinker. That's the only thing I could think of. They thought was he was going with this. So he asked the question, whose portrait, whose icon is on it? Everybody in the room knew. Everybody in the room would have answered, Caesar's, of course. Okay, verse 25. Caesar's, they replied. And he said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And give to God what is God's. Profound. The question was brilliant, but the answer was profound. Whatever stamped with Caesar, that's his. Whatever is stamped with God, that's his. By the way, while we're talking about these icons, who did God put his icon, his stamp, his likeness, his portrait on? Who carries the image and the likeness? of God. Yeah, we do. Genesis 1:26. God made man in his own image, in his own likeness. Male and female made he them. Every single one of us are little icons of God. Little icons of God. So they didn't have him after all, did they? Now, what I want us to do here is this. So, Delbert, are you saying then it's right to pay taxes to a government that I don't think is doing things right? Is that what you're saying? I'm saying way more than that. Jesus is saying way more than that. But yes, the answer is yes. I want to make sure that's on tape and in your notes. Yes, it is right. Now, I got to work it because I think this is where I was led, and I believe I can help you because it helped me. All right. I'm going to say some things that we don't like to think about, especially think about this way. The house you own, the car you drive, and you spend all this money on it, and it's expensive. But I want to tell you today, it's not yours. It's not. You know whose it is? It's Caesar's. It is. See, one day, you're going to be gone, and that property is still going to be here. And somebody's going to still be paying taxes on it, and it's not you, because it's not yours. And the reason they can charge us taxes is because it's theirs. And if we could see taxes as more as rent, and the bigger the house, the more the rent. The bigger the car, the more the rent. The more property you own, the more the rent. And then you've got that location, location, location thing, you know, that figures into all of this as well. But like it or not, Israel, like it or not, you don't own you. Rome owns you. Now, I can prove this to you. Now, let me stop right here and make sure that you know that I know God owns everything, okay? Psalm 24, verse 1. For the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. Okay, I know all that, but how does he do it? How does he do the world? How does he run things? Government. Now, I can prove to you that what I'm telling you is true. If you refuse and rebel about paying your property taxes, what can Caesar do to you? They'll first penalize you. They'll first penalize you because it's not yours. They'll take it from you because it's not yours. And if that's not enough, they'll put you away. And take it. Because it's not yours. It's Caesar's. And it's that way with us as well. Is that when nations went to war, the conquering nation took everything. They took ownership of everything. And this is what happened to Israel. And I pray it never happens to us. But this can happen. And God, in his providence, put Israel under Rome. He put Rome to govern Israel. Now that sounds wrong to me. See, God, whether we like it or not, he establishes governments. Now, the Apostle Paul was a Jew. And he lived in Jerusalem. He lived in Israel for a while. But once he became an apostle of Jesus Christ, he lived in prison most of the time. But he lived there, and he was well aware of all this talk and stuff. And so, interestingly enough, he writes a letter to Rome, to Romans. People, obviously, in Rome didn't like paying taxes to Rome. And if you ever want to know how government is supposed to respond to us and how we're supposed to respond to government, it's for us in Romans chapter 13. It's just laid out there. It's very, very clear. And Paul wrote about what we're talking about. And I want to connect to it. I want to take a couple of verses and show you what Paul says, what the Bible says about this. Okay. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Everyone, how many? Everyone must submit himself or herself to the governing authorities. That is government. Everyone. I don't want to. Well, then, understand, for there is no authority except which God has established. But Paul, you're wrong. You're confused, buddy. No. The devil established this government. Right? This can't be God. Is it God or is it the devil that establishes governments? No, you're wrong, Paul. Well, I'll say it again. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Do you get it this time? Yeah, I'll just switch a few words around. Maybe that'll make it clearer to you. Do you understand? It's God who establishes government. And this is the part that puzzles me. This is the part that concerns me. Because when I look at what God established and where we are now, I don't know what's happening. Is there a plot? Let me finish reading. Consequently, now what would that mean? Would consequently mean there's consequences here? Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Paul, when I rebel, not pay my taxes, or just holler at the government, what in rebellion to what they do, and what you're saying is that I'm really not hurting them, I'm just rebelling against God. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. And I do it every night. And this is why it's speaking to me. She has to tell me nearly every night, Delbert, be quiet. Stop it. And you do too, I know. Now, let me read on. These are consequences. And those who do so, watch now, these are the consequences. And those who do so will hurt the government. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. There are consequences for us not paying taxes. There's consequences for us rebelling against government. Now, I got to ask you, why was it that Israel was under the authority and the government of Rome? Why were they there to begin with? Because they rejected God. They're rejecting Jesus. They're going to kill him. So what God did is he brought Rome in. There are consequences. There are consequences to a nation's rebelling against the government. Well, then we're in a, we are in this quandary. I mean, what do we do if we can't rebel and we got to pay taxes and we can't, come against the government? How do we fix anything? How do we turn it around? By giving God what is God's. What is God's? What does he want from you? Your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. He wants you. See, if we give to God what's God's and give to Caesar what's Caesar's, God will establish us a government. He'll institute us a government that we really like, that will really function and work as it's supposed to. But as long as we keep rebelling, bringing judgment on ourselves, as long as we keep fighting with it, it's not going to change. We're just bringing judgment on ourselves. The thing is that we do for God is by giving God our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, and teaching our children to give them give God their heart, their soul, their mind and their strength, and their grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And if eventually God's going to establish us a government that we really want. I want us to see this. So this is the deal, This is the deal. And I want you to see that there's a kicker here. What's really fascinating to me as I was pondering this is that this is Wednesday. And Jesus said this about a government that was going to execute him 2 days from then. And he knew it. They were going to do the most vile, hideous execution known to mankind. Most painful and humiliating execution that man has ever created and invented. And he says, he ordains that government. He says, give to Caesar. I know Caesar's going to execute me, but give to Caesar. What's Caesar's? But make sure. You give to God. What's God? So it's so interesting, isn't it? They thought they had him as a kicker. Now, there is one place where in the Scriptures that this changes, that it's different. And it's where these two intersect, where God and government intersect across. There's a place. And I'll set this up for you as quickly as I can. In the book of Acts, Jesus has ascended. Pentecost has come. The Holy Spirit's come. The apostles and all of them are in Jerusalem. And Peter and John go to the temple to pray. It's in the afternoon. And they see them carrying in this crippled guy. He's 40 years old or older, and he's been crippled all of his life. And they come in, they set him down beside the gate called Beautiful, and he looks at Peter and John, and he asks for money. And Peter and John look back at him and says, look at us. And he thinks they're going to give him some money. But Peter says to him, grabs his hand, says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Now, this guy's never walked in his life. Miraculously, instantly, legs, feet, toes, everything works. He starts running and leaping and praising God. He's holding on to Peter and to John, and they're going through Solomon's court there. And people are seeing him. They all know that this is the crippled guy. And they want to know what's happened. So Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, it says, begins to preach to them Jesus and the resurrection. Well, guess what the rulers do? They arrest Peter and John, and evidently the crippled guy that once was crippled. And because it's crippled, we can take the word. All these rulers come out. Crucified. And they couldn't come back with anything because there was the once crippled guy. And so they said, you guys go in the other room. We're going to talk this thing over. They did. And then we'll pick it up the reading right there in Acts chapter 4, verse 18. It says, then they called them again. Called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God? For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. What he's saying is, you guys got to do with us what you got to do, but I will never terminate my relationship with Jesus Christ. I will never terminate preaching Jesus. I will never terminate my love and my worship for him. So when those two intersect, when God and government intersect, we got to make a decision. We still don't rebel, but we never forsake the name of Jesus Christ. We never stop our worship for him. We never do. Now, So Jesus gave us these two dimensions. The natural dimension, which connects to Caesar, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and the spiritual dimension, which connects to God, give to God what's God. I want to ask you a question. What do you think most people fear, understand, and obey the more? Do they fear, understand, and obey given to Caesar what Caesar's, or fear, understand, and obey given to God what's God's? What do you think? Don't you? We fear the government. No, I don't want nothing to do with that IRS. Right? Don't take our stuff. Don't penalize me. We fear that. We fear what the government can do. We don't fear God, though it cost us our souls. And we see our nation. I just want you to know, listen, this is serious. This is serious. And the further we get away from God, the more the plot works, the worse things are going to come. More oppression, more taxes, more everything. So I want to show you quickly how this rolls out. I'm going to jump three chapters ahead because it links right now. You'll get it better right now than if I do it then and come back to it. I just want to show you how this rolls out with what just happened here. In Luke chapter 23, Jesus has been, in 22, he's arrested. He goes through this mock court thing. And then in 23, he's taken to Pilate. And here's the reading. It says, "Then the whole assembly rose and led him, Jesus, off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar.'" They took his words. They twisted and manipulated him. And they used him against him. That's the plan. That's the plot. They go on and it says, and claims to be Christ, a king. Made it political. It's a lie. It's a hideous lie. The execution of Jesus Christ is established and based upon lying leaders. And what they did is they turned that mob, that crowd of people that was hanging on his words, into a murderous mob, calling to execute him, crucify him, crucify him. And they embraced the lying leaders and the deceitful spiritual guides. So I ask you, what are people embracing today? Are we embracing Christ and not rejecting him? Our leaders and guides that want to get Jesus out of our country, to take our place, take our nation. What do you think? What really happened? How did it really roll out? Verse 26, winding it up. Those spies, they were unable to trap him in what he had said. They're in public. And that's important. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. So he shut them up with his profound statement. But he did it in public. He embarrassed them, and they would get revenge. And they did in 2 days. They took what he had said, made it a lie, turned him over to Caesar, just like they planned. And Caesar killed him. He's gone. Right? So I just want to ask you, is it right to pay taxes to a government, to Caesar, that you don't agree with? Is it right? Is it right? Even though I don't agree, is it right? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Because there are consequences if you don't. You, first of all, you're rebelling against God. God has instituted, God has put it there. And it is going to be one of the hardest things I've ever done in my life to keep my mouth shut. But I've got to realize that if I rebel against it, that what I'm bringing upon myself is judgment. Upon myself, my family. So I've got to understand this. So why, how do I fix it then? Well, I give to God what's God's. I give him my heart, I give him my soul, I give him my mind, I give him my strength. And eventually, if I teach this to generations to come and to every person I can, if I get my children to give them their hearts and their minds and their souls and their strength, and if I can teach my grandchildren the best I can to do the same thing, then eventually God is going to bring us a government that is of God. Like we want it to be. So how about it? How are you doing? How are you doing? I know you do well. Most of you. You have done this, not just, this isn't, you've done it. You may not have known why you've done it, but you've rendered to Caesar's what was Caesar's. You've done your taxes, you've done things right, and you're blessed in the natural. Others of you as well, others of you have also rendered to God what was God's, and you're being blessed spiritual as well. And that's the promise that I want to give you today. If we'll give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and if we'll give to God what is God's, then we're going to have a nation, the greatest amazing nation that's ever been in the history of mankind. We're going to see it like it was and like it used to be and like it should be again. You agree with that? Give the Lord a hand clap and a shout and say hallelujah. Amen.